Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon, and thank you for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. In a sermon some time ago now, Pope Francis famously called the Beatitudes the blueprints for the Christian life. We're joined by our friend Dr. Gregory Popchick about how the Beatitudes can help dads be fathers after the Heavenly Father's own heart. Now, this is mirroring one of my favorite books by Greg, entitled Be Daditudes, 8 Ways to Be an Awesome Dad. And it's not just because of my appreciation of Greg's humor and dad humor in general. It's also because it's an eminently applicable, practical book. And I sincerely believe we could not have enough resources to help men be true husbands and fathers. And so we're going to talk about this in terms of emulating the fatherly heart, the deeply loving heart of our Heavenly Father. We then go on from there to speak with Dr. Matthew Levering. How can a church that is truly the temple of the Holy Spirit and being led into the fullness of Christ's truth be subject to errors? Now, this is an important question because it brings to the forefront of the discussion distinctions to be made between objective truth and doctrinal truth that will remain perennial. Dogmas that once pronounced as dogmas will forever remain unchanged, and the area of prudential judgment. And so when we talk about the development of doctrine, for example, one of the things that we need to bring into the conversation as a factor is that as doctrine develops, its essence remains unchanged. And so what changes, if you will, what develops is the application of those perennial truths in the present day and age in terms of language, in terms of culture, in terms of circumstance, and yet always appealing to the objective, unchanging, perennial, concrete reality of the deposit of truth that comes from the heart of Christ and is preserved by the magisterium, which is the Pope and all the bishops in communion with the Pope who have received this from Christ through the apostles to this very day. And then finally, I want to talk about Pope Francis. There's already been speculation about who might succeed him, and I think it's way too early for us to discuss that. We need to take some time and reflect on this papacy and the papacy at large. And we do all of this after the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Tuesday, February 25th. It's the feast of St. Toribio Romo Gonzalez. Today's news is brought to you by Visiting Angels, providing loving care and assistance for seniors in need. VisitingAngels.com. The Vatican says Pope Francis remains in critical but stable condition. Lisa Taylor has more.
The Vatican gave an update this afternoon. Claudio Labagne from Vatican City.
The doctors say he did not have any further acute respiratory crisis. He underwent in the evening a CAT scan to monitor that bilateral pneumonia. It is under control.
Officials added the prognosis remains uncertain for the 88-year-old. The Vatican says Francis has been resting well and has resumed work activities.
Elon Musk says federal employees will get another chance to reply to an email asking what they did at work last week. In a post on X last night, Musk said, subject to the discretion of the president, they'll be given another chance. The failure to respond a second time will result in termination. Charges are upgraded against a man who allegedly confessed to police that he was trying to kill Palestinians on Miami Beach. The Miami-Dade State Attorney's Office announcing they believe Mordecai Brofman was motivated by hate.
The state filed an information, in this case, charging the defendant with 2 counts of attempted murder, first degree with a firearm, with prejudice, life felonies.
However, Brofman's defense attorney says the 27-year-old is mentally ill and felt he was defending himself. One doctor has already declared him incompetent. A second evaluation is expected soon. And a Southwest flight had a near collision with a smaller jet at Chicago's Midway Airport. The passenger plane aborted its landing just as the business jet entered the runway without authorization, according to the FAA. The Southwest flight originated from Omaha, Nebraska. From your AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Steve Clark.
Good afternoon, welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Pope Francis famously called the Beatitudes the blueprint for the Christian life. We talk with Dr. Gregory Popchick about how the Beatitudes helped dads to be fathers after the Heavenly Father's own heart. Dr. Greg Popchick is the founder and director of CatholicCounselors.com. This is a group pastoral telecounseling practice. He and his bride Lisa also co-host More to Life, which is co-produced by Ave Maria Radio and EWTN. And they're also the developers of the Catholic HOM app, the Catholic Home app. This is a resource helping Catholic families thrive. Greg, thank you very much for joining us. How are you?
I'm doing well. Thanks for having me, Marcus.
So let's talk about Beatitudes.
Yeah, so as you were saying, you know, I had heard Pope Francis' homily, or read it actually, on the idea that the Beatitudes are a blueprint for the Christian life. Mm-hmm. And as I was reflecting on that, it occurred to me that if that's true, then it should be a blueprint for Christian fatherhood as well.
Right.
And enabling us to be fathers after the Heavenly Father's own heart. And so I just sat with that and really reflected on how God was calling me to be a more compassionate father, but also to understand my sonship to the Father in light of the Beatitudes and what that meant to my relationship with my wife as well. And that became the basis for the book, The Beatitudes, where each chapter looks at one of the Beatitudes in those three areas, our relationship as son, our relationship as husband, and our relationship as father, and what that Beatitude has to say about each of those things.
Yep, and you do a really good job of categorizing these different stages of growth. But as you read through the whole book, you come to this understanding that there's an intrinsic organic unity to these identities that flows from the fact that we are made as men, and how the Beatitudes and living them out can help draw that out, which I found personally helpful and profound.
Well, thank you. I think that it's... it's our understanding, because there are lots of different models, right, for what it means to be a man.
Mm-hmm.
But you know, in this Christian understanding, we first have to reckon with our relationship as son of the Father. How does the Father father us?
Right.
How does he love us? How does he correct us? How does he teach us and lead us and guide us? And then we reflect, I think, on what does that mean in terms of our love relationships. So what does it mean to our relationship with our spouse? How do I express my masculinity, my role as husband to my wife, and how does my Father, my Heavenly Father, want me to love her? And then out of that, of course, that relationship comes our children. And so, you know, how do I then form my children to love in that way that the Heavenly Father wants me to love? And so all of that is caught up in the Christian understanding of what it means to be a man, to really be able to love and serve through the body that God has given us, and to convey the love that comes from the Father's own heart to our wife and to our children.
Yep, and that's the key of it. We are receiving love, that we are pouring forth this love. It's not originating from us. And like you mentioned in your book, it's about how God the Father is fathering us that creates the blueprint, if you will, of the blueprint, the image and model that we then continue to pour forth into our brides and our children.
Yeah, and that's a model for all men. So
yeah,
even men who aren't married and don't have biological children.
Right.
You know, St. John Paul pointed out that spiritual fatherhood and spiritual motherhood for women precedes any kind of biological parenthood, and it's intrinsic to our nature as man or woman, where we are called to express our humanity by building up others and nurturing others and bringing out the best in them. And any time I use myself, you know, my whole self to uh-huh. work for your good or anybody's good, to bring out the best in them, to love them, to challenge them to be everything God created them to be, I'm exercising that spiritual fatherhood, and I'm discovering what it means to be masculine.
Right.
And then, of course, that for some people, that takes the form of being a husband and a father of biological children. But every man is called to be father, because we're made in the image and likeness of the Heavenly Father.
Right. And the fact that you're talking about that, Greg, is an almost novel assertion in the secularized age that tells us that my life is about myself. You highlight that in your book, that the culture would have us turn in on ourselves. And yet, like you mentioned, every man is called to be a father, and that necessitates going out of myself, pouring myself out entirely for the good of another. And as antithetical as that is, what you're saying is this is the path to our happiness.
Well, that's absolutely right. And you know, and it's interesting that the brain science actually shows that too. You know, if you read a lot of there's a discipline called interpersonal neurobiology. It's a mouthful, but basically what it means is how the brain orders healthy relationships and how relationships affect the brain. Right. And if you read that literature right alongside of St. John Paul's Theology of the Body, it's really funny. You almost see a one-to-one correspondence where they're talking about the same kinds of concepts, only one's using biological language, the other one's using philosophical language. But the idea, what I'm referring to here in that field is the idea that our brains are intrinsically social. There's no such thing as an individual. And, you know, St. John Paul makes this whenever he uses the word person. He uses the word person explicitly or intentionally to convey the individual in relationship with others, that there's no such thing as just an individual by themselves. And,
right.
And our brain teaches us the same idea, that the brain, being an inherently social organ, doesn't understand itself except in relationship to others. And so as men, we're called to use everything that God has given us to connect with others, to build up others, to create communion with others. And the more we do that, the more we discover our humanity, and the more we do that through the masculine body that God has given us, the more we discover our masculinity.
Right. Okay, so based on what you highlighted in terms of this relationality, one more thing that I picked up from your book, which is so crucial about that, is that is an image of true masculinity. Society is presenting us this counterfeit of any form of actual virtuous masculinity is toxic, and this feminized version of a man is what it means to be a real man, a good man, or whatever, in this modern sensibility. When in reality, a masculine person, a man, is living out those masculine genius gifts while still being affectionate and merciful and relational.
Well, right, because men and women are going to be affectionate and generous and nurturing in different ways,
right.
Based on the way God has created our bodies to function, right? So my wife, for example, can nurse. I'm never going to learn to do that, but I give the example. I can toss my kids up in the air and 9 times out of 10 even catch them, you know, and I can wrestle with them in ways that my wife can't, and I can use my body to nurture and love in ways that my wife isn't as good at,
okay.
and together as man and woman, we are together able to be icons of God's love more effectively than either one of us could be on our own.
Right. And that's the truth, right? I think it's so innate to men. I think I don't know a single man who doesn't toss his kids up in the air and catch them. Now, the 9 times out of 10 is pretty good.
Exactly, right, yeah. It takes practice, you know.
So in that light, then, this call to be real dads, real men, real husbands is not a negation of those things that makes us naturally men. If anything, it's an affirmation and a full flourishing of manhood.
And a right ordering, too,
right.
Because, you know, when we just pursue masculinity for our own sake, you know, I'm going to go out there, I'm going to be a man, you know, I'm doing that for me. You know, I'm doing that because I want to feel manly. And manly.
Right.
But a man, ultimately, it's about how we serve others through the body that God has given us, which then expresses our spiritual fatherhood, which helps us identify with the Heavenly Father. And that's where we really find our identity. And so the book is really, I mean, you know, it sounds like we're talking about kind of fairly highfalutin theology here, but I mean, the book is, you know, all of what, 180 pages, and it's very practical, and it really focuses on, you know, what is this, so what? Like, all this stuff we're talking about, so what? What does that mean to my understanding of how God loves me, how I'm called to love my wife,
right.
And how I'm called to love my children through that reflection of the 8 Beatitudes.
Right. Greg, thank you so very much for joining us.
Always a pleasure, Marcus. Thank you so much.
My guest, Dr. Greg Popcheck, we've been talking today about his book, Beatitudes, in light of Pope Francis' wisdom that the Beatitudes are the blueprint for the Christian life. And I greatly encourage all men, pick up a copy and read it, and let's apply it. Let's be virtuous, beatitude-living dads. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes, without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Support for this Ave Maria radio program comes in part by the non-for-profit St. Anthony Services. Are you shopping for mortgage products, Catholic investing, Catholic health, real estate, or estate planning? StAnthonyServices.org can help you find a Catholic professional for these needs. They regularly connect faithful citizens with faith-based professionals that share our Christian values. More information at StAnthonyServices.org or 877-LIFE-US1.
Underwritten in part by the following nonprofit.
Are you paying high prices with a traditional health insurance company that pays for things that violate your conscience? There's an alternative available. Solidarity HealthShare is a community of faithful individuals and families that never share into immoral medical services, all while saving you money with prices starting as low as $85 per month for singles and $512 for families. Never fund another abortion with your healthcare dollars. Call 844-313-4999 to learn more.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria Florida, a big kind of small town, where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at avemaria.com. That's avemaria.com.
Good afternoon, welcome back. I'm Mark Spencer. The question as to whether the church can have errors is an important one, and it has to be understood rightly, because she's a church that's truly the temple of the Holy Spirit, led into the fullness of Christ's truth. Could she possibly be subject to errors? Dr. Matthew Levering joins us to have this conversation, Chair of Theology at Mundelein Seminary and Co-Director of the Chicago Theological Initiative. Matthew, thank you very much for joining us. How are you?
Thank you. I'm doing well.
It's great to speak with you. And I'm looking at this piece, The Church as Temple of the Spirit, Is There Room for Magisterial Error? It's an important conversation in light of, well, the many things that we've undergone in the Francis Papacy. Not that I'm saying that error has been introduced, but we can all acknowledge that there's been anywhere from ambiguity to even potential confusion. And so in light of that, this is an important conversation. Let's frame the question here. When we talk about the church being infallible, how should we understand that rightly?
Well, of course, the church is infallible in her solemn teachings.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the first thing that we can be assured of in her what generally is called the extraordinary magisterium. You know, dogma, you know, proclaimed by councils and defined, and you know, with anathemas and so on, or dogma proclaimed by the Holy Father.
So,
you know, so that's kind of the starting point.
So, when you think about the statements and movements and intent of people like Hans Küng and Schillebeck, but those were the people that when I was in seminary, I was taught to emulate. And there's a real problem here with approaching doctrine and the deposit of faith from that perspective, this radical, truly by definition, liberalist intent of reforming and even rewriting the doctrines that are found in the deposit of faith and our understanding of it. Just explain to us why that's problematic.
Oh yeah, it's terribly problematic because it does separate us from the truth of Christ that Christ wants us to have, which is a very personal truth. You know, it's the truth about the sacraments, the truth about the Holy Eucharist.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and the truth about His person and who He is and who God is. And so it's a terrible situation when dogma is not given the respect that is due to it.
And therein lies the issue, because if these doctrines, if dogma comes from the heart of an unchanging God, then that which is objectively true must remain unchanging in accordance with the nature of an unchanging God. To demand deviation of substance from these dogmatic revelations is to crumble the edifice that is the reasonable, the rational reality of the Christian revelation.
That's the case. Now I would put it in terms of that God really wants to reach out to us. You know, He wants us to know Him.
Right.
You know, so it is a deeply personal thing for the whole community, the whole body of Christ. You know, that we're sustained not only by holy sacraments but by holy teachings. So we really do know God, just as is promised and by the prophets.
Yeah.
You know, we come to a real knowledge, a personal knowledge of Him and how He wants to relate to us. You know. But that's really the same thing as what you were saying also, and it is really the deposit of faith. You know, the dogmatic propositions are not dry or abstract. You know, they're the deposit of faith that God wills for His church to live upon.
Right. And so, considering the relationship between this deposit of faith and the magisterium as she exists today, the church's role has continued as it always has been, which is to hand down intact and unchanging this deposit. And so, when we see things of potential confusion or even error, what's the extent here? How can we understand especially the papal office, I guess, in terms of being subject to error?
Well, it is a troubling thing because you know, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. You know, so we do know that that God will sustain that, and there will not, that will not fail. You know, now in terms of error, I think this is a long tradition actually in the church in thinking about, you know, contemplating, well, what kind of error is possible.
Mm-hmm.
You know, or what it, put another way, what's the difference between say a papal bull. Those were the ways that popes used to communicate. Sort of back in the 13th century, they would put out a papal bull.
Right.
You know, and what's the weight of a papal bull? Does it have a dogmatic weight? Does it have an infallible weight? We know it's part of the ordinary magisterium. You know, and these type of questions. So we can think about the universal ordinary magisterium, which is, you know, teachings that have always been handed down,
right,
but haven't been defined. And so those teachings, you'd think first of the creed, you know, and so the creed would be, you know, Jesus rose from the dead. Well, that's never been defined as a dogma, but of course it is part of our faith. It's unchanging. It's, you know, it's an absolute part of our faith, and so we know it's infallible. And we would think of that, today we would think of that as part of the ordinary universal magisterium.
Right. And so the Spirit-filled, Spirit-led church that continues to, the Holy Spirit, which continues to guide this great bride of Christ, living within her, guiding her, He being a Spirit of truth, we then have this assurance, not just from the words of Christ, but from the presence of God Himself in the third person, of guidance in these areas of faith and morals to be perennial, unchanging, concrete, and therefore unwavering in infallibility. So then the question again arises, in terms of when we see error taught, how best we understand it and approach it?
I think that is a key question, and you do see it even in the 13th century. If you go back, you'll find some papal bulls about, you know, which had to do with the dignity of the Jewish people, for example.
Right.
And so you'll find papal bulls that talk about how the Jewish people need to wear a badge, and you know, this, that, and the next thing, and so we immediately begin to say, well, some of this, you know, we need to have a way, a theological way of articulating, not everything in a papal bull is going to be true, not everything that a pope says in every possible way is going to be that infallible deposit of faith. There will be also the human element,
right?
You know, and so you know, this has been known and thought about by theologians, you know, for some time.
I'm reminded of John the 22nd, the one who held the idea. You know where I'm going with this.
Yeah.
And that caused significant confusion at that time. And he taught it. He taught it within the time in his office as Pope. But it did cause a true confusion as it pertains to the lay faithful, at the very least, and their understanding of the beatific vision. And so subsequent popes had to correct him after the fact. So this is not the first time that we've seen anywhere from confusion to, in this case, this was true doctrinal error that made its way into teaching. And so not everything that comes out of the mouth of the pope will axiomatically be completely free from error.
I think that's right, and so there are going to be degrees of weight, and this, essentially, it's not that difficult in my opinion, because we have teachings that are teachings of the universal ordinary magisterium, such as the creed, mm-hmm. or teachings that have been handed down. We can see from the beginning, so these teachings we know are infallible. And so these teachings are part of our catechesis and so on. So my view is it's not that hard to discern which are the teachings, but sometimes there will sort of come a crisis.
Yeah.
And at that point the magisterium will make a determination, about and you've named exactly one crisis there with Pope John the 22nd, there in the 14th century. Yeah. That was a crisis, and so the magisterium then had to make a determination. And after his death, the magisterium made a solemn determination.
Yeah, and so this is crucial that the Holy Spirit has inbuilt within her operations, within the operations of the hierarchy of the Church. The Holy Spirit Himself will bring about these movements of a necessary correction, which is what happened with this notion of the deferred beatific vision or soul sleep. Matthew, thank you very much for making the time to speak with us.
No, thank you. Wonderful.
My guest, Dr. Matthew Levering, Chair of Theology at Mundelein Seminary, Co-Director of the Chicago Theological Initiative. Always a joy to speak with him. And we were talking about discerning rightly when we hear things of potential error coming from even the Pope, and how best to approach it. Simply put, refer back to the Catechism for all things. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Italy aficionado Teresa Tamio's newest book is now out on the Ave Maria online store. In Italy's Shrines and Wonders, Teresa Tamio provides how best to navigate the most popular sites, best routes, and how to best to soak in all the beauty Italy has to offer. She also shares the most inspiring journeys to make your Italy excursion utterly unforgettable. Italy's Shrines and Wonders from Catholic Connections, Teresa Tamio, can be purchased at avemariaradio.net. When your children consider going to college, where are you going to find a place that will prepare them for the future and build on the foundation that you've laid? The answer? Ave Maria University. With an authentically Catholic curriculum, including 35 majors, AMU prepares students to take on the world.
I've seen the difference in my son since he's been at Ave Maria. He's happy, he's excited about what he's going to do with his degree, and he's living his faith.
Learn more at avemaria.edu. That's avemaria.edu.
The Catholic Church teaches that Jesus Christ is literally and wholly present, body and blood, soul and divinity, under the appearances of bread and wine. St. John the Apostle records the John chapter 6 Bread of Life discourse, in which Jesus states that his flesh is true food and his blood true drink. Who better to understand John's writings and subsequent teachings than a disciple and student of John, St. Ignatius of Antioch? In his letter to the Smyrnians in 110 AD, Ignatius writes, "I have no taste for corruptible food, nor for the pleasures of this life. I desire the bread of God, which is the flesh of Jesus Christ." And for drink, I desire his blood, which is love incorruptible. The Catholic Church absolutely follows St. John and St. Ignatius in taking Jesus at his word. Examining the truths of the Catholic faith, this is faithforensics.org.
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
Two of the hardest words to say in the English language. I'm sorry. I'll ask couples, when was the last time you said I'm sorry? I think it was our wedding rehearsal dinner. I spilled some coffee on her lap. I said, hey, sorry about that. Why is I'm sorry so hard to say? What does it mean to you? Are you saying you're a failure? Are you saying I'm wrong? Are you saying, if I say I'm sorry, I'm admitting it's all my fault? I'm sorry are two of the softest words in a relationship in the English language. I'm sorry, very hard to say, very easy on relationships.
Good afternoon, welcome back. I'm Alex Peter. It's no surprise that the Holy Father has been taken ill. He is suffering a small series of illnesses. His advanced age is also a minor concern. All in all, this is a call for the Universal Covenant family to pray. And as such, I am praying for Pope Francis. According to a report that was published, he remains in critical condition. There are certain moments where he seems to be doing better, but let's keep praying. Because prudence dictates that prayer is the best and most necessary response to the situation. We should not be chasing every rumor swirling around Rome or on social media. Not anxious speculation. We're not called to anxious speculation. The will of God will triumph above all else. I also want to caution all of us here. The worst thing we can do right now is to speculate who will replace him. Unlike the presidency, this is the office of the Holy Father. He is our Father. We're not looking for someone to replace a corporate position or even an executive political position. This is the position of one who is our spiritual Father. And so it's simply not charitable for us to sit around thinking, gosh, who will replace him? Right now, he needs our prayers. He needs his children to band around him in love. And that's what we ought to do. Now, the fact is, the office of the papacy remains a topic of conversation unto modernity, because how could it not? Such an office exists nowhere else. And whether we like it or not, he is our Holy Father. His illness warrants our prayers. He warrants our love. Events surrounding his illness have given me reason to consider a particular phenomenon, and that's the agitation that marks so much of modern Catholicism. This kind of constant hand-wringing, so to speak. It doesn't resonate with me, but it does cause me concern. I will say this isn't isolated to America. Some people will say this is American Catholicism. They haven't been out of the country if they say that. Frankly, I've seen disparate responses to Francis across the world. Much of this is for anywhere from good reason to a lack of understanding. But this contrast acutely manifests in discussions of Francis's papacy. My view of this pontificate largely aligns with many who strive for fidelity to the magisterium. He is our Pope. We love him. But this papacy has also been a time of some confusion and considerable ambiguity. And that's putting it mildly, I believe. Whether we slice it any way, Pope Francis is a polarizing figure. My mentor and predecessor, Al Cresta, shared the same sentiment, and I thought it wise to pull from some of Al's thoughts as I share my own about Francis.
I admired how Pope Francis tried to stay close to people who were alienated from the Church. He didn't boast of having any great success in winning them back, but as Pope, he modeled for our bishops, our priests, our deacons, ourselves, that we should always be on mission, always seeking out those who are regularly ignored or forgotten by our Church and culture. Cardinal Jorge Bergoglio was elected to be a reformer, and he established new protocols to handle abuse of bishops, he redesigned the Roman Curia, and he went after financial mismanagement and corruption. He was not the grand visionary that was John Paul II, nor was he the world-class scholar that was Benedict XVI, and he knew he would suffer by such comparisons. But he also knew that God doesn't judge us by comparison to other human beings. Francis knew that he will be judged by how well he became the Francis God created him to be.
This sentiment applies to my own life, how I think about Francis. Now, I think it's no surprise to anyone who knows me. He's not been my favorite pope, but not out of maliciousness, mind you. I want to make very clear. It's because Benedict XVI was my father. He was the pope when I came into the church. And so I miss him. I still do. Benedict spiritually held me by the hand almost personally and walked me into the embrace of the church. And so I loved him as a true spiritual father. When he resigned, I mourned because I knew I was going to miss him. His passing hit me personally, and I've not had the same kind of experience with Francis or his papacy. Al shared this in common with me, and for Al, it was more John Paul II than it was Benedict. But what I'd like to point out is, no matter what happens with the Pope, I will keep living out faithful Catholicism. This isn't an act of defiance. It's not a dismissal of Francis or his advisors. It's the reality of my baptism and my confirmational promises. This is the call placed on my life when Christ led me into the Catholic Church. And so it's my resolute commitment to the truth that has completely gripped me, because it is the perennial and undeniable truth of God himself. And so, if the Pope needs our prayers, he gets it, because he is the Father we have been given. If I may parody the Dark Knight here, he isn't the Pope every one of us would like, but he is the one we need right now because he's the one we've been given. The context of this, however, is that we deserve, of our own merits, nothing good. And so Francis's papacy is the blessing of a loving father. If he should recover, he will have our fidelity. If he should pass into eternal life, his successor will have our fidelity. We are not partisans. We are children in a family. There's no cause for anxiety, every cause for hope, even when we disagree with the Holy Father. And to be honest, Francis has had tough acts to follow.
Pope Francis explicitly and deliberately told the New York Times he didn't mind criticism as long as it was shared constructively, and that's what I've tried to do. It's no secret that Pope Francis hasn't excited me the way John Paul II and Benedict XVI excited me. Part of it is style of communication, part of it is lack of clarity, part of it is Pope Francis's tolerance of ambiguity. Part of it is his reluctance to discipline highly visible teachers who seem to me are undermining the faith. But I also remember that Pope Francis follows the greatest biblical theologian to sit on Peter's chair, Benedict, and perhaps the greatest moral theologian in our history, John Paul II. I mean, we call him John Paul the Great, and greats don't come around very often. Most of his successors are going to suffer by comparison.
I concur. Pope Francis lacks the linguistic and doctrinal precision that we have come to expect from John Paul II and Benedict XVI. But, like Al mentioned, he follows magnificent popes, and I mean magnificent. From the 1900s alone, and we can even track this before that, I just don't have the time. Pius XII was a stalwart teacher and defender of the faith. John XXIII called the Second Vatican Council. Paul VI gave us Humanae Vitae and concluded the Second Vatican Council. John Paul II revitalized the language of our biblical anthropology and sacramental theology, giving us this time bomb that is the theology of the body. Benedict XVI was without a doubt the greatest biblical covenant theologian to sit upon the chair of Peter, let alone dogmatic theologian, and he's been dubbed the last of the great Western thinkers. We have to admit, Francis has had over a century of giants to follow suit, and as tough acts to follow goes, this doesn't begin to describe it. Yet he's tried to blaze his own path as Pope. He's been accused of heresy, and his ambiguity has led to problematic doctrinal teaching. But the fact is, he's actually guilty of no heresy. All popes before him, especially John Paul II and Benedict XVI, worked hard to give us truth and to stand as beacons of light in the darkness and ambiguity of our times. And so we were spoiled. For centuries, we've been spoiled. And I think we began taking for granted the greatness of the men who sat on the chair of Peter. I think we all thought we were entering a new golden age and renaissance of the Catholic faith. And I think, amidst this whole string of magnificent popes, we thought Catholicism was triumphing in the modern secular culture. But no, the evil of a antagonistic, liberalistic culture was lurking. Theological liberalism, magisterial dissent, had been brewing, and this came bubbling to the surface at full force at the resignation of Benedict and at the election of Francis.
Theological liberals are usually turned off by forceful assertions of the truth. But the problem is actually far deeper. The liberal mindset is the establishment in most Catholic universities and colleges, in many parishes and dioceses, in hospitals and service agencies. And the sad truth is that for all their genius, purity of heart, courage, innovation, fidelity, and unceasing labor, John Paul II and Benedict XVI failed to convert the liberal mindset of American and European Catholics. And then, when those two great ones stepped off the public stage, Pope Francis pulled back the curtain for the next act. And what do our wondering eyes behold? A whole variety of new James Martins sitting on the sidelines. They'd been biding their time until John Paul II and Benedict XVI's expiration date. And they couldn't wait to once again become open advocates for women's ordination, contraceptive use, responsible homosexual love, the end of mandatory celibacy, and the priority of social justice over evangelization.
I'm going to continue this this commentary on the other side of the break, and I want to flesh out for us our role as children in the response of Pope Francis's sickness and our place in the Catholic Church. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
He was a pope, a saint, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
Pope St. Gregory I the Great is one of only four popes honored as the Great. Among his many achievements was sending missionaries across Northern Europe, especially St. Augustine of Canterbury, who brought Christ to the people of England. In a pun, Pope Gregory called the English people angels. He died in 604.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
When your children consider going to college, where are you going to find a place that will prepare them for the future and build on the foundation that you've laid? The answer? Ave Maria University. With an authentically Catholic curriculum, including 35 majors, AMU prepares students to take on the world.
My daughter told me she was published in a scientific journal as an undergrad. I'm so proud of her. The world needs Catholic physicists, and my daughter's going to be one of them.
Learn more at avemaria.edu. That's avemaria.edu.
How does the Catholic Church regard the economy and social justice? The Catholic Catechism states the development of economic activity and growth in production are meant to provide for the needs of human beings. Economic life, first of all, is ordered to the service of persons, the whole man and the entire human community. Human work comes from persons who have been created in the image and likeness of their Creator God, who commissions them to prolong the work of creation by subduing the earth both with and for one another. Work is a duty, says the Catechism. St. Paul writes, "If anyone will not work, let him not eat." Work honors the gifts and talents God has bestowed on his creatures. Work can be redemptive when its hardships are placed in union with Jesus. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Christ is the answer, with Father John Ricardo.
John, chapter 8, verse 51. Jesus is in a discussion with some of the leaders of the Jews. They're talking about Abraham. Abraham lived 1,500 years before the time of Jesus. So in the course of the discussion, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." He says that often in the Gospels. "He who keeps my word or believes in me will never die." To which the Jews say, "Now we know you have a demon." And they say, "Abraham died, as did the prophets. All the patriarchs, the great men and women of the history of Israel. All these people died, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died?" and the prophets who died? And Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day. He saw it and was glad. To which the Jews say, you are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus answers, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.
Good afternoon, welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Following from the clip I played at the end of the last segment, the fact of the matter is theological liberals have always been around in the church, and it's unfortunate, to say the least. Now, these are not individuals who hold disparate viewpoints when it comes to prudential judgment. These are individuals who have pushed for radical, they call it reforms, but really what it is a revolt against the doctrinal order of the church and the deposit of faith. And Francis's response to the trying challenge of our time, especially when it comes to responding to theological liberalism as it has arisen, was the synod on synodality. I believe he believed it was going to be the great legacy of his papacy, and it might well be. But I will say the synod has also been a perplexing gathering for the modern church, primarily because the definition of synodality remained up in the air for a while. Francis eventually provided some clarity towards the close of the second session, and I believe he wanted to use this to mark his papal legacy. Synodality for him does not mean a new way of being church, but for him, synodality is a constitutive dimension of the church as is. So, in other words, no synodality, no church. Where the church is, synodality already exists. The church has always been engaged in this spirit of synodality. And he believed that the meetings in Rome demonstrated an emergence of a fruitful convergence regarding the meaning of synodality. It is a walking together of Christians with Christ and towards God's kingdom in union with all humanity, reaching decisions according to a differentiated understanding of co-responsibility. It's a path of spiritual renewal, structural reform, enabling the church to be more participatory and missionary so that it can walk with every man, every woman, radiating the light of Christ. Now, what we can take from this is that it's a different way of appealing to the great commission of Jesus Christ to go forth evangelizing and baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I will admit, however, up till at least fairly recently, it was a source of global confusion. But even as he is sick, we have to have a particular attitude about approaching his legacy of the Synod on Synodality. And this attitude should always have been and should remain one of hope.
So I know that there are many people who see this Synod on Synodality as a negative thing. Well, my attitude on this is it might be, but we won't know it till it happens. And there's nothing we're going to do that's going to stop it. It's going to happen. Pope Francis sees this synodality emphasis as one of the marks of his pontificate. So it's going to happen. And we will know what it's like. Right now, you can speculate in fear or you can speculate in hope.
And that hope is crucial. It stops us from thinking that Francis was trying to democratize the magisterium. He never was. And he can't, and therefore he never will. Because the church isn't a democracy. We're not even a republic. We are a spiritual monarchy of sorts because Christ is King of Kings. And so the Pope functions as a spiritual father, prime minister of this great Davidic king. The church, in that sense, has always been synodal. And this, I believe, is Francis's attempt to reclaim for the church some of the ways in which the church in the book of Acts lived. Remember, obviously, that the Catholic Church today is, in fact, the church in the book of Acts. So as different as she is in accident, she is absolutely the same in substance. The same Holy Spirit has been guiding the church all this time, and he continues to do so, even to the end of the age.
Because today one thinks that synodality is taking each other by the hand and setting out on a journey, you know, celebrating with the young or carrying out an opinion poll. What do you think about the priesthood for women? That's mostly what is done, isn't it, when people think of synodality? That is wrong. Synodality is an ecclesial journey that has a soul, which is the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, there's no synodality. All right? 2 years ago, he's addressing the faithful of the Diocese of Rome. Synodality is not a chapter in an ecclesiology textbook. much less a fad or a slogan to be bandied about in our meetings. Synodality is an expression of the church's nature, her form, style, and mission. We can talk about the church as being synodal without reducing that word to yet another description or definition of the church. I say this not as a theological opinion or even my own thinking, but based on what can be considered the first and most important manual of ecclesiology, the Acts of the Apostles.
And I think that's as good a place as any for us to consider what Pope Francis's vision of the Synod on Synodality was even about, is even about, and will always be about. The Church of Acts is the Church of today. She has grown. She has changed in some ways, accidentally, as I mentioned. It's a theological term that means without the alteration of her substance, who she really is, because she is the same church. She's the same bride of Christ. And so this allows us to widen our conversation once again. I want to honestly acknowledge this question. Can Francis have made certain mistakes? Well, absolutely. And let's be clear here in terms of the confines of when the Pope is infallible. In the First Vatican Council, the document that came out, Pastor Eternus, this was in 1870, papal infallibility was spoken of. This is in chapter 4. We teach and define that it is a divinely revealed dogma that the Roman pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, possesses, by the divine assistance promised to him in Blessed Peter, that infallibility which the divine Redeemer willed his church to have in defining doctrine concerning faith or morals. So you have here the confines of papal infallibility. He has to speak ex cathedra, and if he does so, he's invoking, that means he explicitly invokes the authority of the chair of Peter, and he invokes infallibility in what he is teaching in defining faith or morals. Now, there's a confine here that we need to talk about. Outside of this realm of papal infallibility, prudential judgment statements are completely areas where any of us can err, including the Pope. Because while the Pope is infallible when he exercises his papal office, he's not impeccable. The Pope can sin, and the Pope can err in his own personal opinions. So yes, one thing, however, that Francis has had working against him that no other Pope before him had to deal with in the same way is the entirety of the digital revolution. Because even during his papacy alone, social media and artificial intelligence have boomed at an alarming rate. And as beneficial as this technology is, it also means that every single mistake of a pope, down to the simplest offhand, off-the-cuff statement, is apt to be blown to global proportions. Yet, the question we need to ask is, has Francis actually undermined the deposit of faith from the papal office? And I say, only if the Holy Spirit is a liar is that true. And I would never be so bold as to say that. So therefore, the answer to that is no.
But there are those who do believe that Pope Francis is undermining the deposit of faith. I'm not one of them. In spite of my occasional criticisms, I don't believe he's taking a wrecking ball to the Catholic Church. And I think it's dangerous to treat the papacy as a chronic source of error, even when a person disagrees with the Holy Father on priorities or emphases or prudential judgments. Our doctrine of papal infallibility doesn't extend to all disciplinary decisions or legislative texts.
So, let's use this as a teaching moment. The concept of papal infallibility is often misunderstood, inside and outside of the church. Infallible pronouncements of the Holy Father or an ecumenical council, they're not arbitrarily made, and they're not frequently made, and they're certainly not made on an airplane or on social media or on 60 Minutes. They arise in response to doctrinal disputes, when the church is compelled to clarify and define matters of faith definitively. In contrast, the vast majority of Catholic teachings have never required these formal definitions because they've been consistently believed throughout history. A glance at the Catechism will show us a rich tapestry of doctrine. Most of these have never been formally defined because we've received them and we continue to teach them. The Magisterium continues to teach them. You don't need an infallible statement for them. Some truths have been defined repeatedly, not just by individual popes, but also by councils and the Church's Magisterium. And these tend to be ones that are most attacked or disputed. So the notion that the Pope alone is the sole source of infallible teaching is wrong, but the notion that the Pope is always infallible is also wrong. His authority exists within the broader context of the Church's teaching tradition, and it is applied specifically. So for well-formed Catholics, this is straightforward. The real confusion often arises among those outside of the Church, particularly among Bible Christians. they often misunderstand what papal infallibility actually entailed. They sometimes assume it means that the Pope is incapable of error in everything he says and does in his personal life. The Church has never taught this. Mind you, as an anti-Catholic Protestant, I used to say that as well. One common objection is the moral failings of certain popes. How can a pope be infallible if we have had scandalous popes? This is a confusion between infallibility, as I mentioned earlier, and impeccability, which is the inability to sin. The Church has never claimed that popes are incapable of sin. History shows otherwise. And so, where should we end? I want to end with Al's final thought.
I admired how Pope Francis tried to stay close to people who were alienated from the Church. He didn't boast of having any great success in winning them back, but as Pope, he modeled for our bishops, our priests, our deacons, ourselves, that we should always be on mission, always seeking out those who are regularly ignored or forgotten by our Church and culture. Cardinal Jorge Bergoglio was elected to be a reformer, and he established new protocols to handle abuse of bishops, he redesigned the Roman Curia, and he went after financial mismanagement and corruption. He was not the grand visionary, that was John Paul II, nor was he the world-class scholar, that was Benedict XVI, and he knew he would suffer by such comparisons. But he also knew that God doesn't judge us by comparison to other human beings. Francis knew that he will be judged by how well he became the Francis God created him to be.
You might deeply love Pope Francis, or you might have criticisms of him. Regardless, he is our Holy Father. And so there is no room within the Catholic faith for us to validate slander or even anxiety. God allows all things for his divine purposes and wills. We are children of God, and therefore, as children, we have a moral and spiritual obligation. Pray for our Holy Father. Thank you for joining us on today's episode. Until next time, I'm Marcus Peter.